So Jesus says in Matthew 13, just a few verses, verses 44 to 46. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." In 1947, a shepherd boy accidentally discovered some scrolls in a cave, which turned out to be the greatest, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the 20th century. It was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. An accident. In 1928, a Darvo boy, who went on to be a doctor and a researcher, went on holiday. When he returned, he discovered mold growing in a petri dish. Obviously a clatty researcher. Which turned out to be one of the great medical discoveries of the 20th century. Penicillin, antibiotics, an accidental discovery. Or perhaps you know what it is to search for something, to look for different models, different brands, to find just the right thing you're looking for, just the right one. Gentlemen, if you live in the Glasgow area, perhaps like me, you once strolled down the Argyll Arcade, that little place that's just full of jewellery shops, feeling very nervous because you were searching for the one perfect ring. Not Lord of the Rings. But here in Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking, and he's using parables to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. And what he's showing is that the kingdom of heaven is something to be discovered, something to be found. And we're going to see it's also something which invokes great joy when it is found. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is it? What is the kingdom of heaven all about? Well, we will jump to Psalm 103 in a moment. But in verse 19 of Psalm 103, it says this: "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." So what we can say for definite is the kingdom of heaven is the place where God rules and where God reigns. It's where he brings all his plans and all his purposes to pass. And since one of the purposes that God has for the world is to save a people for himself, we can therefore say that the kingdom of heaven under the rule of God is where salvation and redemption can be found. Now, what's it like to live under the rule of a king? Well, it depends on the king, doesn't it? Depends on the ruler. It depends on if we were talking about countries, it might be depend on what the president's like, or depends on what in some cases, what the dictator is like. We have a tendency, do we not, to resist or dislike the idea of authority. We're much more into, no, you're okay, thanks very much, I'd rather do it my way. Nobody likes being told what to do. We don't really like the idea of someone being in authority over us. You know, our children, you know, we think, adults, what they do, just spoil our fun. All right, girls, daddy just spoils your fun when you're doing something. Or perhaps as adults, we've had some bad experience where we're aware and we know we've experienced where authority has been misused or caused harm. Or if you read, and I've read a little bit about the experience of Christians living in Eastern Europe during the Soviet and totalitarian era. And they are perhaps rightly skeptical and rightly cautious when it comes to government authority. They've been on the bad end of that. But the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, is not like how any human king or ruler rules. And I want to look at Psalm 103 with us briefly, and we'll come back to Matthew to see how it's described by David. Now, David is writing this as a king. Well, how does he describe what it's like to live and be in under the lordship of God? Excuse me. So if you turn to Psalm 103, and I'll read that to us. Excuse me. So King David writes this. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses. He acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." See, David here begins by praising God for all his benefits, for all of the goodness that flows towards him and towards the people as a result of being under the lordship of God, because God is the true king of Israel. If you remember back in the story, Israel was never intended to have a human king. God was their king. And it was a great sin when the people demanded a king. The Lord is the true king of Israel. And David is awed by God. Right across Psalm 103 and even into Psalm 104, David wants humanity, creation, and even the angels, the angelic hosts of heaven, to pour out their praises for just how utterly awesome God is. And what are these benefits? What are the benefits of living under the lordship of God? Well, look, David lists them. Verse 3, we have forgiveness and healing. Verse 4, redemption and crowning. We are lifted up. Verse 5, there is satisfaction and there is renewal. And what David goes on to outline in the rest of his Psalms is this, that the benefits found from living in the kingdom of God flow out of the character of the king. That's what determines what it's like. You know, so much of a nation, a business, is determined by the character of the person in charge. Like some of you work in business, you might be aware of this. You know that you know whoever's in charge, their character either means that you may have a pleasant working life, or you may have a miserable working life. And it's true here as well. The character of the king is what's determining the benefits that are found from living in his kingdom. And what character we have. Look, verse 7. What do we know about this king, this Lord? Well, he's made himself known through his great acts. Made himself known to Moses, made himself known with great acts to the people of Israel. He's not an absent landlord that you never see. He doesn't rule from a distance. You know, he's not off in a far-flung place and occasionally sends the odd email, see how you're doing. He's knowable. You can know the king. Verse 8, he is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. This little word in Hebrew, the hesed of God. This steadfast love. Gracious and merciful. Are these not the characteristics of a king and a ruler that any one of us should be happy to serve under? If you were to come up with a job description, you know, what sort of king do I want? Verse 8, to me, that just nails it. You know, we want a king who is gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love. And why do we want a king like that? Because we fail, don't we? You know, if you're in a work situation, you want a boss who, you know, when you don't quite get it right, you know, he's not going to rip your head off, but he's going to be gracious, going to be loving. In verse 9 and 10, David acknowledges this. How does the king respond when we fail? Do we receive wrath? Do we receive punishment? Are we banished from the kingdom? No. He shows mercy and grace. And in verses 10 to 12, we have this little, I love it, it's lovely, it's this little grace, love, grace sandwich. If you look at it with me, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's grace. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Well, there's his love. And then verse 12 again, as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's grace. Again. It's amazing. Because you see, the love of God, he mentions in verse 11, it is a love which is beyond measure. It's as far as the heavens are above the earth. We cannot measure it. Cannot be comprehended. It's going to take an eternity to comprehend the love of the king. And if you're in Christ, well, you have an eternity before you to do that. You're never going to be bored in heaven. Is beyond measure. He keeps no record of our failings. If you're one of his willing subjects, he's never going to say, turn around to you and say, oh, failed again. This is the fifth time this month. You failed on the 1st, the 8th, the 16th, 24th. Here you are again. No. God doesn't rattle off the dates. He doesn't keep a diary. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. Out of his mind. And we actually would do well to remember that. This morning we were talking about bearing one another's burdens. I think one of the burdens that we bear, when especially if someone has fallen or when we ourselves has fallen, is to be reminded that if we are in Christ, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. God keeps no record. We keep a record. God doesn't keep a record. So let it go. trust in the grace, have confidence in the grace of God. He keeps no record of your wrong. And then let me look at verse 13. It's this beautiful picture. As a father shows compassion to his children. You know, a child falls over in the park, skinned knee. Father comes in, scoops them up. See, there's security, there's comfort, there's peace in the arms of our heavenly King. And this love, and this security, and this comfort, it's not limited by our mortality. Verse 15 to 17, it extends through generations into the everlasting to those who obey the King, to those who share in his kingdom. And what a kingdom it is. It's not of this world, this kingdom, but it does ultimately rule over this world. It rules over all. And who is establishing this kingdom? Verse 19. It's not us. Okay. We're not building the kingdom of God in this place or any other place. God is the kingdom builder. The King is the kingdom builder. We live as citizens in that kingdom. That is our job. He builds it. We live in it. That's where we are. Let's jump back to Matthew and see what Jesus says about this, and we'll try and tie these two things together. So Matthew 13 again. So Jesus is telling, he tells these two parables. In fact, there's a series of parables, but in these little parables that we're looking at tonight, he talks about, the first thing he talks about is there is a great prize. The kingdom of heaven is this great prize. It's a treasure. It's a priceless pearl. It's a joy-invoking wonder. To discover it is to have your life utterly transformed and reordered. These two men in these parables, their lives are transformed by this encounter. It is the retuning of your life to ultimate reality. Now, if you're under 20, you might not remember this. In fact, if you're under 25, you might not remember this. But does anyone who's older than that remember having to tune old TVs? You'd be twiddling the wee dials. Then we got fancy digital. You could do auto-tuning, and it was cool. The TV would scroll through. Or do you remember portable internal aerials? You'd be desperate to watch the tennis or something, and somebody would be holding the aerial right, left a bit, right a bit, half hanging out the window trying to get a signal, okay, so you could get BBC One. That was back in the day when we only had four channels. To discover the kingdom of heaven is to see life and to see God, not in fuzzy, low definition or black and white. It's to see life and God in full HD. No more tuning required. It's to discover and find and know the presence of the King. That's why it's such a prize. That's why it's such good news. But Jesus is banging on about the kingdom of heaven, over and over and over again in Matthew. Listen to what it says in Mark's gospel. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, the good news, the gospel is the good news about God. God is the good news. He is the gospel. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, heaven is near. It can be discovered. It's not a place as such, it's a person. It says, repent and have your life turned around and reorientated towards the King. Second thing we can pick out from these two parables is this, that there is a price. There's an exchange of money here in these parables. The kingdom of heaven comes at a cost. There's a price to pay. See, the rule of God, the king, will not share your heart with anyone or anything. Everything else has to go. Look, the men in these parables, they sell all that they have. They will have nothing else ruin their life apart from God. Don Carson says this about this passage. When the man buys the field at such sacrifice, he possesses far more than the price paid. The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship. And those who know where the treasure lies joyfully abandon everything to secure it. See, the reality here is these men, especially the man in the field, he knows that he's found this treasure. He knows he can't afford it. It's priceless. It's of infinite value. How do we know its value? Well, its value is determined by how much the owner is prepared to pay for it. What value does God put on his kingdom? Priceless. He paid for it with the lifeblood of his son. It's a sacrifice of infinite worth. So to ask what we might need to give up seems a little paltry, really. And perhaps rather than thinking about what do we need to give up, what do we need to exchange for the kingdom, it's better to think about what do we need to remove? What are the things in our lives that are getting in the way of us fully experiencing the joy of knowing the King? So I think it's quite possible in the Christian life. It could be a bit like going to the cinema. You know, if we've got our ticket, we're in, we're sitting in the big screen, but actually, we've kind of got an ear defender on one side, we've got an eye mask that's half down, and we've not put the straw in the drink, and we're there, but we're not quite embracing the full experience. Sometimes I think that's what this is like. And so the question is, do we have to sell all our belongings and give up all our friendships and all our families and go and live in a far-off place in order to experience the kingdom of God? No, I don't think so. Paul, maybe for wonders, maybe some of you, I don't know. Maybe God's got a call in your life and you're going to disappear to some far-flung place. But I think it is more about removing the things that are inhibiting you from experiencing the fullness of the kingdom. You know, as a student, I mentioned rugby this morning. That was when I was at school. I played rugby at university as well. And I'll have to confess, the rugby social scene was not very good for me. Those of you who have hung around rugby clubs, we'll probably know this. Rugby clubs can be a lot of fun, but it's also not very healthy at all. So I came to the conclusion that I had to give up socializing because it was a barrier. It was inhibiting me from experiencing a greater joy. So perhaps it's more about getting the order and priority of things in our lives right. Perhaps it's about holding more loosely to important things, but never letting them become the main thing. Maybe it's taking off that which is inhibiting our ears and our eyes and ourselves from experiencing what it is to live in the kingdom of God. And that might be, it could be your status and your reputation. It could be wealth. It could be your job. It could be family situation. What are the things that are getting in the way of truly experiencing the kingdom? What do you need to loosen your grip on? That's a scary idea because, you know, the world seems a bit of an insecure place and therefore we hold on quite tight to things, don't we? But perhaps by letting go, we can find a pathway to true and lasting joy. Perhaps we can fully experience what it is to live in the kingdom. Finally, built into both these paragraphs is a promise. It's kind of lurking in the background. But there is a certainty in both the first and the second parable that the kingdom of heaven will be found. It absolutely will be found. Some will be actively seeking it. The Spirit of God is at work in their heart, giving them a sense that there's something missing. Things aren't quite right. A longing for meaning. You might have found yourself in this situation at some point. And then someone took the time to show you the gospel. And suddenly, it made sense. You're like, yes, that's it. Some will find it when they weren't even really looking for it. Or they thought they weren't even really looking for it. But more often than not, what seems like a out-of-the-blue discovery has been preceded by encounters with Christians, these inhabitants of the kingdom. I can think of one or two people I know who would say, oh, well, it was a bit of an out-of-the-blue experience that I started coming to church and then became a Christian. But actually, if you sit them down and talk to them a bit more seriously, they go, well, actually, yeah, well, my granny was a Christian, and I did get sent to Sunday school for a wee bit when I was younger. There are things running in the background. And what I would say to us who are Christians, do not underestimate God's ability to use the witness of your life in a way that you may never see, or in a way that really surprises you. God has done this right throughout history. You know, there are missionaries who have gone off to far-flung places, who gave up everything. They lost their life doing work. Seen very, very, very few converts under their time. Yet, their work laid the foundation for thousands to become Christians. And they never seen it. If they were measuring the success of their mission by the number of converts they'd achieved in their lifetime, they probably would have been quite disappointed. Thankfully, these people had more sense than to use that as a measurement. But if you measure their impact moving forward through time, it is unbelievable what has happened. Don't underestimate how God can use you. And don't always expect to see it. God is creating a people for himself. It's those who have encountered this great treasure of the gospel of God, the joy of the everlasting presence of the King. Now, it's possible, I hope this doesn't happen, but it's possible to go away this evening and think, well, I'm going to have to put a shift in. I need to really sort my life out. And, you know, if I'm ever going to manage to appreciate the kingdom of God, if I'm ever going to afford it. Because in the parable, what we see is the two men, they are able to sell all that they have to obtain the prize. The reality is, for us, is we actually can never afford it. We can't afford it. All our possessions, even our very best deeds, doesn't even come close to the value of the kingdom of God. And when you discover the treasure, what you find, and this is what makes it even more valuable, and this is why both these men, I think, run away with joy, and it's why we should have joy, is when you discover the treasure, you find that it has already been paid for. Someone else has bought it. It's like walking into a restaurant. The waiter says, oh, there's your dinner. It's paid for already. There's joy. God has paid the price. Christ has paid the price. The joy, so that the joy of living in the kingdom can be yours. And I know this goes against our instinct. It's often, what's the catch? We find grace, maybe it's just me, I find grace tricky. I get it, totally get it. But there's a bit of my heart is like, I need to do something for this. And you have that bit of my heart has to keep being beaten down. That's the desperation to add things to the gospel, to add works to the gospel. Oh, I'm not going to measure up to God because I've failed this week and I didn't do this and I didn't do that, or I need to do more of that or more of this. No. There is no catch with the gospel. It is given to us free. We have access to the King through Jesus. Look at what Hebrews 12 says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus gave all that he had to show the immeasurable value of the kingdom of heaven, to pay the cost that we could never pay, both for his joy, and this is the great thing about the gospel, Christ's joy is so totally tied up to our joy. That's why he did it. He came that our joy might be complete. And our joy is only ever going to be found fully when we embrace what it is to truly find and live in the kingdom of God under the King. And all the benefits flow from who he is. Let me pray. Father, you are a great God. Gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. A God of mercy, a God of justice, a God who lifts up the downtrodden. A God who sends out into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. To bring sinners like us into your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the salvation which has been given to us. Thank you that we can receive the joy of living under your rule and your reign. Father, would you help us to truly grasp how gracious this is? Help us to embrace it. Help us to remove the barriers, to remove the hurdles, to remove the things that blind us and deafen us from seeing and hearing all that is good and all that fills us with joy. Father, help us to look to Jesus, the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is now seated on the right hand of the throne. For our delight is found in him. His name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs to finish.
Let's stand.
Victorious, his kingdom knows no end.